Well, it is very much so. Again, a privilege to be here. I came up and noticed that number one is still full. If anybody would like some. Well, I do have the order right here, at least. There are numbers on these cups, see? Absolutely proper. I would like us to turn, if we could, to the book of James, chapter 1. And thank you again so much, brother. I don't know how you describe a message like that, but for the glories of the holiness of our God, why don't we just bow for a brief word of prayer? Our gracious God and Father, we just are thankful again for every thought concerning Thyself and Thy Son, and we pray that You might this day deliver us from the mundaneity of life, that You might transform us to enjoy the greatness and the glory of the holiness of our God, to learn something of the supernatural and of the joys of knowing that our Lord Jesus Christ is holy and that He is coming for us and soon will take us to be with Himself and to be like Himself. And, oh, Father, what a gospel there is in our sanctification that one day we shall see Him as He is and we shall be like Him. And, Father, we just would ask Your guiding hand now upon this time in the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We were speaking briefly last evening of the goodness of this writer in this book, the book of James, to oftentimes bring before us the thoughts of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If He is the life, and He is the truth, and He is the way to the Father, then it would be an awful good thing to behold that man. He speaks about the perfect man in this book, the book of James. We read its first instance in chapter 1 and verse 4, speaking of the perfect man who has endured, that man beyond the want of reach for time and for eternity. That's something we'd like to be able to say about ourselves. And then he speaks in chapter 3 and verse 2 also of that man who is able to control his tongue. And if he is able to do that, he is able also to control everything else. And we know a man who, when he spoke, the words were these concerning what he said: never did any man ever speak like this man. And I just wrote in my Bible a few minutes ago, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 5 through 8 over chapter 3. And we are thankful. We cry out for the cleansing of the tongue in our own lives and know that it's only in the Lord's hands, and we trust it to Him. But you see, this man James brings us over and over and over again to beholding the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we mentioned that phrase last night, beholding as a way of becoming. And I think of the verse in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, which says, "But we all, with open face or unveiled face," the veil has been taken away, "beholding as in a glass or a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into His image, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." And what a change must be wrought by the Spirit. We can't change ourselves. And I thank the Lord that in our life, as that transformation occurs, we pray by His grace, into the glorious image of the Holy Son of God, that it is done by none other than the Spirit of God. There's a man in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel chapter 23, one of David's mighty men. And his name given is this, Benaiah. And it means merely, "This is the man that God built." We want to be God-built men and women, and to be transformed into the image of the Lord by the Spirit of the Lord, it says. And so it's our prayer that as we spend time in the Word, that the Spirit, as John 14 and 16 say, will reveal unto us the glories of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And that verse again in 2 Corinthians 3 mentioned the mirror. Now I'd like us to read then this morning a portion of the first chapter beginning in verse 21. Of chapter 1. And it reads this way, "Therefore," or "wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness," or overflowing of wickedness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. I believe I can tell you one of my favorite stories in this context. You've probably heard it. If you've ever listened to me speak, you've certainly heard this before. But it's a favorite one when the subject of a mirror comes up. There's a story of an old Colorado hermit who had lived years and years and years up in the mountains of Colorado with a sister, had not been out in probably a decade. Came for a little flower into town one day, was walking into the dry goods store, and as he was headed in, he all of a sudden saw something to his left that flashed in front of his eyes, and he went back and he took a closer look at it, and he couldn't believe what he saw. It was a picture of his grandfather. And he hadn't seen anything like that in a long time. And he said, well, what concern would these people have about my grandfather? And so he went into the store, bought what he needed, came back out, and of course decided to take it home to show his sister. Nobody else in town would need a picture of his grandfather. So he took it back home, tucked it into the drawer to save it for a wonderful occasion. I don't know how many wonderful occasions you have as a hermit in the mountains of Colorado, but evidently if there was one, he was waiting for it. But the sister, being very perspicacious like most women are, they know exactly what's going on. I have six sisters. I've come to realize that. In spite of what you might be hiding, they know better than you do, I think. And of course, she sneaks in at some convenient time when he's outside doing his duties, and she pulls it out and she takes a look at this object, whatever it is that he's so carefully hidden. And she looks into it. She says, I can't believe that old guy's sneaking into town to see this. Who is this anyway? I can't imagine that maybe he's falling in love with someone like that. I've never seen anybody quite like that. And of course, you know what the story is. They're sitting here peering into a mirror, and they've never seen a mirror before. And the poor man says, oh, my grandfather, he's sitting there on a picture, but he doesn't realize he's looking at himself. And this is the mirror that James brings up before our minds. But there is something that we learn in, I guess you could call it the laws of, I don't know exactly how to say it, I guess it's a law of science. But when you look at light and it's reflected from a mirror, there's a certain law which states very simply that the angle of incidence is always equal to the angle of reflection, we call it. So that as I look into a mirror and I stand in my bathroom on whatever morning it might be, Saturday morning, the angle of incidence is, of course, I am gathering the light that is going directly from my face, bouncing off of my face, to the mirror, and then coming back to my optic nerve. And that angle is equal. Now, if I look off to the side, I'm going to see something which is over here. And I think in a real way, James is doing a couple of things like this for us. If the Word of God is set in the proper context in our life, and we appreciate it, and we love it, and we respect it, and we look for the Lord Jesus Christ in it, and in that way we hold it in the proper angle, that it reflects into glory itself, then we can see someone thankfully outside of ourselves. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. But James is going to shoot right at the old heart. And unfortunately, when we look into the mirror of this book, the book of James, all of a sudden we see our visage just as we really are. You know, that's a frightful thing. And just by way of review concerning last evening, we went back to the Old Testament for a time to look at another man by the name of Jacob. We know in the New Testament that there is an epistle written by the man Jacob. And it came to my attention a number of years ago. You may want to look at these few different places. The Newberry Bible says it right in the margin. It says this is Jacob writing. It's Jacobos in the Greek. It's James is our anglicized word, but his name was literally Jacob. I was reading Ironside one afternoon. And the very first phrase, if you have that commentary with the white cover on your shelf at home, in the book of James, the very first phrase, he says, notice that F.W. Grant said many years ago, and I wish he would have gone a lot further, but he didn't. But he just left it right here. He just says, notice that in the Old Testament, there is a letter written or some statements given by a man by the name of Jacob to the 12 tribes. And he says, notice that in the New Testament, there is a Jacob who speaks to the 12 tribes. I said, well, that's going to be a fascinating way to study this book. I think I'll give it a shot. I wish he would have gone on, because then we would have really learned what was happening here in these two passages. But still, what a way to look at it. And let's just go back to the Old Testament then by way of review. And we'll read a couple of the verses that we did last evening. And then move on to chapter 49 and then back into the book of James. We spoke about the promises of God that were given to the great patriarch Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, and we'll just read verse 2. And he says to this man, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And the question that we asked ourselves was this: what does it mean to be a great nation? Now let's move on to chapter 18 again, reading verses 18 and 19. The Lord says, and seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and a mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. This was a father that loved his children. The Lord knew that. I don't know if we can go so far as to say that that was the reason that the Lord blessed him, but it's given as a reason in Scripture. The Lord loves us because he loves us. The Lord blesses us in spite of ourselves. But yet, he says, I know this man, and I'll bless him because I know that he loves his family and his children and those that are about him. So what does it mean to be a great nation? The manifold riches that we could accumulate like Solomon did. The power to reign over vast portions of this earth and to be at the head of a mighty army. What does it mean to be great and mighty? Does it have to do with strength? Or does it have to do with the strength of character and the God-likeness that we have been speaking about? There's a word that's oftentimes referred to those that know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior in the New Testament, and it's simply this word, saint. And we know what it means. In basic sense, it just means this is a holy one. Holy, positionally, by virtue of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, progressionally, the Lord is carrying us on to be like Him. And in this Old Testament, here's a man who gets an idea, the glimpse of what it means to understand true greatness, true likeness to the Lord. And he's given this blessing. And we see this go on then through his sons, this son, this Abraham, then to Isaac, then to Jacob. And we finally came to Genesis 49. And as we're turning there, I'll mention briefly regarding two of Jacob's sons. The first one being Joseph. And we spoke of him as a savior of the Lord's people. In the very general sense of the savior from external problems, how God saved his people from external problems through this man Joseph. And then we talked about also how he saved him through the man Judah. And how these were the two that it says in the prophecies earlier in the chapters and 30s, and now in this chapter to Judah, that these were the two before whom all the rest of the sons bowed. These were the men that stood preeminent among the sons. And that this man Judah, converse to Joseph, was a man that saved the people or saved his family from this time, not external problems, but internal dissensions. And this Judah could do what was necessary in the case of Joseph. And when he came to the great Pharaoh and to Joseph himself and said, I will stand in between. Don't take Benjamin. You see, I'm willing to sacrifice and to be his substitute. And we noted how these two men give us a little glimpse of that one day soon who was going to come in the New Testament and be referred to in the New Testament as the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. The second portion then of the end of Genesis is this, not merely the preservation of this family that the Lord loved, but now the development of this family into the great and the mighty nation that the Lord so much longed for. And we see this father, Jacob, sitting down before his 12 sons in love, speaking to them concerning themselves, their character. And he had a love for them, and he knew how to do it. And we'll just go ahead and read then in chapter 49 concerning this Jacob. And Jacob called unto his sons, verse 1, and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel, your father." And we noted how the Holy Spirit had retained these two names for Joseph for us in this passage. The first being Jacob, meaning the supplanter. The second being Israel, meaning the prince with God, to give us a glimpse of what our old heart looks like when we look in the mirror. But to also give us a glimpse of what one day we are going to be like when we look in the mirror. And so Jacob sets down as both Jacob and his Israel, and he begins to speak to his sons. And let's just start then in verse 3. "Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defiledst thou it. He went up to my couch." Period. Oh, he starts out so positively, and then he ends up so strongly. We talked about last night how I'm sure Reuben sitting there would have just said, "Father, couldn't you have just stopped right at that first sentence? That would have been just enough." But then Jacob reaches right down into his heart, and he begins to deal with the weakness of character that especially exemplified this first son, the man by the name of Reuben. What a scene this must have been. Now, you all are parents, many of you in this room, or else you've dealt with younger people, or you've dealt with others in your life by way of admonition. There are times we know that the strength of love, and it supersedes everything else. Those of you that have been in sports or other realms and notice those that teach, there are some that teach and cajole and encourage by way of fear. And there are others that do it by way of love. And we know which of the two is stronger. And there are times when we gather near to our children, and by way of love and encouragement, we lift them up and we see their characters change because of that process. There are other times when we have to do it very negatively, very forcefully. And the terminology in this day and age is just simply tough love. I remember my father saying this at one point, and I'm not sure it's quite comprehensive, not quite this simple, but he said this: "If you can just teach a child the meaning of no, you've got it for the rest of your life. If you can just start right at the very beginning and teach him that there is a right and there is a wrong, and teach him the meaning of no, then from there on out, you've got a good handle on it." And Jacob comes before this man, and he says, "Here are all of the exceeding great and mighty advantages that you have, Reuben. You are the firstborn. Everything that describes dignity could be seen in you. That thing which describes strength and valor, Reuben, you are the son that is the very epitome of each one of these glorious and excellent," is the word that is used in Scripture, "things." But then he goes on to this next phrase, and he says, "unstable as water." Now, I'd like us to think for just a minute about this man's history. And if you're in the book of Genesis still, let's turn back a few chapters precedent. I'd like to turn to chapter 35, and we'll just very briefly look at the character of this man, Reuben. And we'll begin in chapter 35 and verse 22. According to this verse that we just read, verse 4, this was a man that, though he was mighty in power and excellent in dignity, he was unstable as water in the storms of temptation. Chapter 35 and verse 22. And it came to pass when Israel dwelt in the land, this is the first real picture that we have of this man Reuben, that Reuben went in and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. I read it mainly for that last phrase. See, Reuben hadn't dropped off the face of the earth. He hadn't all of a sudden not become a son anymore. He'd sinned directly against his father. And yet it says, now the sons of Reuben, or the sons of Israel, Jacob, were 12. And then let's move on, if we can, a little bit to chapter 37, verse 21 and 22. And remember that this man, it speaks of him as being a light character, lightness of character. This is a man that though he is perceived to be so excellent on the outside, that, and this word as it's rendered elsewhere in Scripture always has this meaning or this connotation, that there wasn't a lot of weight to him when it really comes down to it. He was a very light of light character. Then in chapter 37 and verse 21, this is the story of when Joseph was sold by his brethren. And we read, and Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands. And he said, let us not kill him. Excellent, Reuben. What a strong young man you are. You're the leader of the family. You're the firstborn. And you've said, this is wrong. But then in the next verse, and Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. And then what did he do? He left. He turned his back and he left. A situation that he should have taken in control in his strength as the firstborn. But he makes a simple statement, which is right, and then he partially takes care of it. It was in his mind to do what was right, but he never finishes the job. And again, that lightness of character. You see his right heart, but when it comes down to dealing with it, he walks away. Let's read then in chapter 42, verses 37 and 38. These brethren were returning again because the famine was sore in the land. They were going back to Egypt, but they recalled that the man that they had spoken to had said, do not come unless you bring your younger brother Benjamin. And so Reuben spake unto his father in verse 37, saying, slay my two sons if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, speaking of Benjamin, and I will bring him to thee again. And notice Jacob's wise return of statement. He says, and he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way and the which ye go, then shall ye bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. You see, Reuben, it was a good idea. It was a valiant statement to stand up and say, again, as the firstborn, I am going to put my life in his place. And Father, I guarantee he'll be coming back. But Jacob knew the heart of this son. And he says, I will not commit him unto you, Reuben. And he knew the excellency again of his dignity. But he knew the weakness of this man, the instability, the lightness of character, that when the storms of hardship and of temptation came, he knew that this was not the man into whose hand to entrust things which were important. And so that gives us a little glimpse then into this illustration, this man, Reuben. You remember again then in chapter 49 that he is spoken of as being unstable as water. What a simple illustration. One of the mightiest powers on the face of this earth is what we would call hydraulics. It's a powerful force, the oceans of this world. But unless you can concentrate it, and unless somehow you can corral it all, you have no ability to use the wave of the sea. It's a powerful influence, a powerful force. But until it's corralled, you cannot use it. And what a beautiful picture it is of this man, powerful in his strength, But you see, there was one weakness which ruined it all. And Jacob sits down in front of this man and he says, "You're unstable as watcher." Now, the actual story again that's alluded to in verse 4 of this chapter 49 is the one that we read first off in chapter 35. And we say, "Oh, the wretched power of sin's passion, when just in a moment of time it can destroy the character of a human being. In just a moment of time, a split moment, it can change a life forever. The passions that we have, the temptations that we fall into." But then you don't have things like that in your life, do you? As a human being, I can think of a lot. We'll talk about them on a different realm, if you don't mind, on a different level. Take something simple like the old TV. And I sit down at night, for instance, one night, and I waste an hour. And you know what I say to myself after that? I say, "That was utterly ludicrous. And I'm not going to do it again." I don't sign my name to a paper that says that, but I just merely say, "I'm not going to do this tomorrow night." I've looked back on this and I said, "That's a waste of time." Tomorrow night I sit down again, I pick up a glass of water and I begin to read the paper. I look at my watch. You see the tube's on again, and what happens? 1 hour has gone by. I said I wasn't going to do that again, but somehow I just sat down and I was drawn into it. And another night goes by and another night goes by, and finally you say, "Lord, let's put the hammer down." And it's so easy, isn't it? I think of another sense where I'm walking into a gas station day after day. We're in the construction business and a lot of our vehicles travel quite a bit. So we see some of these same people day in and day out filling up the old truck. You Texans down here making all that money off of gas, I'm not so sure about you anymore. But anyway, we fill them up and pay the money. And you speak to the same person day after day and you say, "You know, I think we ought to give that person a tract. They look like they're in need. How do I know if they're saved? Tomorrow I'm going to give them a tract." And of course you walk in the next day and you fumble in your billfold and your pockets and you can't find one. But I said, "Man, I wanted to do it." So the next morning I stick one in my pocket. And you sit there, you stand in front of this person again, you pay him with your Visa card or whatever it is, and the thought comes to mind, you know, give this person a tract. And then you look around, and there's five people in line behind you. You say, "I can't do it now. What would these people think of me?" They're waiting, they're in a hurry, and so I walk back outside and sit in the truck and say, "Boy, what a missed opportunity. Not only was there one, there were five more behind him." I say, "Tomorrow, I'm going to do it." And we're like this in life. We have it in our mind that we want to do it, but for some reason the evil one comes up and he just draws us away and we are so unstable. And now I'd like to start over then in the book of James in the New Testament. And we'll listen to what Jacob has to say. We'll begin reading in verse 1. "Jacob, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man," he says, "is unstable in all his ways." And so we read the story of Reuben. The story of Reuben actually is in front of our mind, our vision, in these words and these verses up until probably about verse 18 or so, as we'll see throughout this day. And we'll on as you think about this brother of high degree and how he was actually reduced to an individual of very low degree. He lost his birthright as a result of this. It was lost to Joseph. He lost his right to be the firstborn and the leader of the family to a man by the name of Judah. who became actually soon, of course, the kingly tribe was going to be of Judah, not of Reuben. It should have been the firstborn, but it wasn't. And so here was a man who was reduced. We read in verse 9, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because of the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." And we'll leave the remainder of this portion until this afternoon. But let's start just for a minute to apply some of this again to our sanctification. He starts out in verse 2 by saying again, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations." Brothers and sisters, there is a breathtaking paradox in this statement. James is sitting in Jerusalem. He's writing to these 12 tribes, which are, it's the diaspora. It comes from the word for spore. And you know how the spores go floating around in the air. And they're scattered all throughout the known realms. And he writes to these men and women and families that are everywhere under trial and tribulation, not having the funds that they should have perhaps to exist as a family, all of the troubles that they were in. And this brother, this James, this Jacob, in care and love for these people, he's going to sit down and write them a letter in their trial. And he says unto them, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, joy. This word is many times in the New Testament translated. This exact word is translated just that, joy, rejoice. One time it's used as a greeting right here. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 13, you can turn there and you'll read of the like word again in another context. But James says, in the midst of all of your darkness and trial and temptation, joy, rejoice. And you can imagine these people reading this saying, thank you, we need a little bit of that. And then they get into the next verse and they say, James, what are you talking about? And James says to them in their darkness, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into various trials. You and I don't have any idea what we're going through when we look at each other's face, really, do we? The trials of this world. Now, we need to be a little bit careful in verses 2 through 12. It's speaking of the trials that the Lord will bring us through, literally in His love and kindness as a son, so that we are, well, our edges are rounded a little bit, and our strength is strengthened, and our endurance is enhanced. These are the good things, the good trials, temptations. The word that is used here, translated trial or temptation, is a very general word. And in this first context, it is speaking of those things that the Lord allows, those trials which come into the Christian's life. And they do so. They find its strength. They prove its strength. And they enhance its strength. Now that that's spoken of in verses 13 and on is speaking about a very different sense. It's speaking about the temptations which reach into our sinful nature. Be careful, God does not send those. And there's a great difference in these two. But we read this and he says, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. This is not the allurement of sin here. This is just the hardship of life. And the Lord is a good captain, that captain of our salvation. And he marshals the forces of this earth at his beck and call to come upon us and create in us by His grace and with His strength an endurance, says Scripture, such that, says verse 4, we will lack nothing. And it's in His love for us. Now, I don't know what you've run into recently in your lives. In fact, I do somewhat in this area of Dallas. The different times when right in front of our face we see family in trial like we have never experienced before. We have in our own life come across things that we have never encountered before, and we have nowhere else to go but unto the Lord. I lived for a while in St. Simon's Island, Georgia. I got to know an acquaintance there by the name of George and Roberta Jager. And you may have heard the story. George was a missionary for numerous years, had three sons. And he was out on the North Atlantic one day in a brand new boat. The boat began to take on water. His grandfather, his father was there, the boy's grandfather also. And they soon silently slipped into the icy waters of the North Atlantic. And George, with his three sons and his grandfather, sat there with, well, he had put life preservers on them, tied them together with ropes, and he began to swim toward shore. George was I think he was almost an all-American swimmer when he was in college. Very strong man. And he began to swim toward shore. They were a couple miles out. And I don't know if you've read the story or not, but the grandfather eventually says, "I can't take it anymore." And as far as I know, he untied himself and slipped silently into the waves of the Atlantic Ocean. One by one, his sons went to be with the Lord. Little Cliffy at the end, he said, "Daddy, I just can't hack it anymore. I just can't stand it anymore. I want to be with Jesus." And George was found the next morning on the shore, delirious, and you can imagine that, with three of his sons tied to his body. What would it be like to go through that? He and Roberta went on to have two other daughters, both of which had tremendous health problems. They wouldn't have said that they lived a wonderful life like many of us do in any respect. You say, what does it take to go on into something like this? The trial and the storm of temptation. And James says, and we have to read it, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into various trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh endurance. But let endurance have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing." These trials that are spoken about in verse 2, these aren't the everyday little trials that we run into in life. Last night we had a trial. We had a bunch of cookies on the table in front of us. And, you know, they keep getting offered. You say, "Oh, what a trial. I shouldn't have to take another bowl of ice cream or another cookie. That's a hardship. I should stop." And that's not what's being spoken about here. James uses the deepest word for the toughest trial. This is a life-shaking, faith-shattering trial. This is the word that's used in Luke chapter 8, where there is that seed which goes upon the stony ground and it rises up in belief initially. But when the sun comes out, its very faith is shown to not be there, and it's ruined. But you know, for that seed to take hold and to grow, what has to happen? It has to endure. And it has to go through the sunshine and the dark. And it has to go through the rain. And it has to go through the clouds. And it has to go under the pruning hand of the master husbandman. And eventually, the fruit of the life will show forth as the fruit of the Holy Spirit of God. But it doesn't happen without that. And James says, "My brethren, count it all joy." I have to admit to you that I like that word for count. It comes from the same word that's used in chapter 4 and verse 3 of the book of Romans, where it says that Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. I don't think that Abraham felt very righteous, probably. But you know, the Lord counted it unto him as righteous. When we're going through these trials and tribulations, it's not a pleasure, brother and sister. It's not a happiness in the shallowness of that word. But James says, you count it in the eternal perspective. At least count it. It may not feel like it, but think about it in this sense. Count it all joy, knowing this. And I like that verb. Knowing this, it says in verse 3, that the trying of your faith worketh endurance. Were you like me back in school, that when you went into a final exam, some of these final exams were fairly large in our mind? I can remember taking one at one point which was 18 hours, another which was like 36. I don't know why they put us through it, I guess to teach us a few things. But it was interesting. And I would go in white as a sheet, probably little beads up on my brow. Why did I? Because I didn't know the questions that were going to be asked. To be real honest, I didn't know if I'd studied them. There was something else I didn't know, and that was whether I was actually going to get above 40 or 50%, or whether I was actually going to pass, or any of those things. And you know how it is at the beginning of a test. You're sitting there taking the test, and you're looking around saying, how is everybody else thinking this test is? And some of them have a big smile on their face, and they're writing furiously. And you're sitting there, you don't have one word to put down. You can't even start the calculation. You're saying, they must have studied the right thing. I'm studying with them the next Friday night. When it comes along, I'll be with them. You don't have any idea what's on it. And you don't know how it'll turn out. But James uses this verse, not hoping, but knowing that the trying of your faith, the trial of your faith will produce, we can put that word in there, will produce endurance. There is something innate in the trial. All of a sudden brings up the character of God, the strength, the closeness of the Lord, and the endurance. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. He will give us not only the grace, but He will also make sure that it is not above that which we are able. In the stormy water of temptations, the waters will never pass over the head of the true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we know a Master who's with us. I'm going to go home to a celebration of sorts. And that's not the right word to use, but less than a year ago, I got off the plane, got on the phone, called home, and a close friend of ours had went to be with the Lord across the street from my little sister and her husband. There was a dear couple in our local assembly back home, and Eric Hurrup, because of the explosion in his garage based on a gas explosion from a gas hot water heater, he and his little son went to be with the Lord, just like that. And my sister and her husband went outside and stood with the wife and the other three children of this family, looking at the flames leaping up around that garage, saying, when is Daddy going to come out? Where is he? And the next time they saw him, he was being placed in a grave with his eldest son on top of him a few days later. You know, those are hard things, aren't they? When we look at the hardness of life, many times we go to death, that last great enemy. And we say, oh Lord, these are hard trials. I was at a conference just recently where there was a lady playing the piano, beautiful pianist. And I went up to try to encourage her a little bit and commend her on her piano playing. And I learned just after that, after I talked to her briefly, and you say, you know, why didn't you spend some time with this person? And I don't know what I would have said. I probably wouldn't have said anything, but just been there, encouraged them, given some verses of scripture or something. But 2 weeks before this, her husband had committed suicide. And you look into this person's face, you have no idea of it. And you and I have no idea what is behind the facade sometimes. I don't know what's going on in Dallas. The Lord does. And you may not have any idea what's going on back in Colorado Springs, but the Lord does. And the Lord comes to us in our time of trial, and He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let endurance have its perfect work, its complete work, that ye may be lacking in nothing. Have you ever said, Lord, you seem awful short-sighted? Lord, I don't think you have any concept of time. You don't realize how long I've been under this burden. Do you have no concept of time at all in my life? But there is a God that stands above the rivers of time that is looking down in love, and He has every concept of time. His concept of time is eternity. And we need to be able to sit and to listen to the Lord and learn of the Lord and draw close and experience His comfort whenever we go through these trials and say, Lord, I can't say this, but maybe You can. Take Your time. Lord, take Your time. Let endurance have her perfect work. Let it be worked out in completion, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. count it all joy, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh endurance. This hymn of Annie Johnston Flint came to mind, and I'll just read a little bit of it. This was a dear lady who was never married, had many different sorts of diseases, rheumatism, cancer. Her mother died at a young age after lying in bed for years and years, crippled, bent, and broken. This was the hymn that she wrote. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His love has no limit, His grace has no measure, His power has no boundaries known unto man. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. And what a story that is. My brethren, says James, there is a place to go. But James says, let's start with the toughest, let's start with the hardest. You might be unstable. You might be going through something that I have no concept of what you're going through. But brothers and sisters, wherever you are, stand up. Jacob's though you are, unstable though you are, realize that there is one there who is the foundation of our soul, and the Lord Jesus is with you. And I'll tell you, He is not unstable, is He? We talked about that last night. In the storms of His greatest trial, our Lord Jesus set His face as a flint, and He always did the will of the Father, and He went to the cross, and He bore my sins and your sins on Calvary, the greatest trial that this world has ever seen, infinite in its height and depth. And He did it for the joy that was set before Him. Again, the Scripture says, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despise the shame, and is today set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And we'll just close with verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him. Let's just pray. Our gracious Father, we are thankful that You love us in our good times and You love us in our troublesome times. And we experience Your love much more so when we're going through the hardships of life. We would pray that You might heighten Your character and Your grace and Your goodness in our lives, no matter what You might take us through. If You press down on our heads to take us to our knees, we pray that we might, like this man James, count it all joy. And so, Father, we just do leave You with these things, praying that You would outwork them in our own individual lives. We pray that You would again bless this time in Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.